welcome to today's podcast. This is the third in the series titled, The Sufficiency of Faith. Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message, The Problem with Pain.
In our summer series, The Sufficiency of Faith, we are asking and seeking to answer the question, is faith enough? Is faith enough? And the short answer, in my opinion, is depends. It depends. Depends on how you define faith. I suggested early on that many people want to define faith or belief in what I would suggest is really intellectual assent, giving assent to something intellectually, but not necessarily believing or trusting in it. Trust or reliance or dependence are probably better English words to kind of give the sense or semblance of what biblically faith is about, to believe, to really believe. Depends on how you define faith, if your faith will be enough. For many people, it's insufficient to carry them through some of the roughest, difficult times of life. The other factor that we saw is it depends on what you're believing in. What or who you believe in, because faith is objective. It demands an object. The Bible doesn't say just have faith, just believe in whatever you want to have faith in or believe in, or if you have enough faith in the sense that faith is sufficient in and of itself. It's objective. It depends on its object. And for that reason, we have to reexamine, what is it I really believe? I mean, do I really believe this? And therein comes a test of faith from time to time. God will check to see if you're following or not. A little test to see if you're trusting. It's the test of trust. In what or in who are you depending, dependent or trusting? Test of faith. Now, we took a little audience survey at the beginning of this series. If you didn't get one of these or didn't get a chance to fill one out, sorry, I think I'm going to shut down the operation here, because I've got maybe a dozen questions that come to mind from different people that are areas, thorny issues, provocative questions, Bible difficulties that are challenging your faith, or are challenges to our faith, to what we believe. And today I would like to launch the responses of faith to some of these by looking at what is no doubt one of the thorniest of questions that someone could ask. I think it stands in the top three most troubling questions for the faith. In fact, it very possibly is something you wrestle with or have wrestled with as it relates to your faith in God. Now, the questioner alluded to this, the recent release of the movie, The Sound of Freedom. Anybody seen that movie? Dealing with child abuse and sex trafficking. And so this question enters the arena of what I would refer to as the problem of pain. It's how this question is often summarized in related questions that deal with this problem of pain, human pain, sometimes also called the problem of evil. Here's the question, how can God allow evil to exist? Ever wonder that? Why are so many people suffering in this world? What about all these innocent children? It's an awful scenario, isn't it? And why doesn't God do something about all the suffering in the world? How can God allow evil to exist? Well, that presupposes, if you think about the question, that there is such a thing as evil. How many of you believe that there is an object reality that we would quantify or qualify as evil. Something's bad. By definition, very simply, evil is anything that negatively impacts people. For the sake of the argument and the discussion today, anything that negatively impacts people, we would consider bad or evil. The list is quite inclusive. Well, you can add all kinds of things to this: abuse, injustice, crimes, war, natural disasters, tragedy, sickness, and ultimately death. All of these fall into this category, the problem of pain that we wrestle with, human suffering. The sentiment of a Jewish rabbi back in the 70s wrote a book called Why Do Bad Things Happen to... You remember that book, don't you? That's really the key question. Why do bad things happen to good people? It's the problem of pain. Simply stated, where is God when it hurts? Where are you, God? And why is this happening? And why aren't you doing something about it? Suffering challenges really the root of our faith in God. The root being who God is, the nature of God. The inference in the question, why does God allow evil to exist, is that God is good. And we would say that he definitely is. He's absolutely good in every respect. But then how could a good God allow bad things to happen in the world? Why doesn't God do something if God is so good? We teach our kids a little prayer. Maybe you learned this or have taught it to your kids or grandkids. God is great, God is good, and we thank him for our food. By his hand we all are fed. Give us, Lord, our daily bread. How fast can you say that so we can dig in and get going here? God is great. That's excellent theology, incidentally. Do you believe in the greatness of God? How great is he? Boy, there's where God in Revelation, in revealing himself and telling us about himself, we can come up with all kinds of attributes of greatness for God. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's ever-present. But we also believe not only is God great, but he is simultaneously good. That doesn't carry necessarily. He could be a great God who's not good. And you and I would be in trouble, wouldn't we, on planet Earth? But likewise, what we understand about God through human experience and history, but also specifically through Scripture, is that God is good. He is ultimate good and goodness, beauty and truth. God is great and God is good. And so the argument against your faith and my faith, well, if God is so great, why isn't he doing something about all the suffering, all the bad things that are happening in the world? And what about what I'm going through here, God? If you're so great, do you have the power to overcome evil? Well, let's ask and answer that question. Does God have the power to overcome evil, in your opinion? So for some reason, he's decided not to, but that doesn't sound very nice to me. God's not playing fair here. He's not being nice. He's not helping when he should be. We don't like people who just stand by when help is needed. And it feels like, and I'm using the word feelings here because this is really emotionally charged, isn't it? For some of you, maybe more so than others because of what you have suffered in life, perhaps injustices, wrongdoings of others, perhaps at no fault of your own, you find yourself struggling with the problem of pain, the pain in your body, and you're asking God, why? If God is good, surely he would want to do something about evil. And if God is great, then he would have the ability to do that. So why isn't he? The atheist or the non-believer would posit it's because God is not good or he's not great. In fact, they would suggest he isn't at all. And your hopes are in vain that God would in some way come to your rescue. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Job. I assigned it here in our spiritual disciplines this month because it's so instructive, and there's so much humanity in Job. I mean, this is a divinely inspired book, but real-life people are wrestling with reality all over its pages, just like you and just like me, the way that we have and do. And Job, possibly like no other person, is experiencing the agony of suffering. The problem of pain is settled into his life with no explanation given. And he naturally, humanly questions and challenges. He asks the why question over and over. Why me? Why this? Why now? Why God? I'd like to commend you to read it to see what the answer might be. Chapter 3, let me just highlight two points that he makes here. The first is that it is so bad that he wishes he were never born. Now, I pray that it's not gotten to that point in your life, but I'll bet you at some point in your life you've questioned whether this is worth it or not. Why continue? Why keep on going? I wish I were never born. Job chapter 3. Verse 1, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He felt so bad, he had to curse. May the day of my birth perish in the night that it was said, a boy is born. That day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadows claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. What day? My birthday. I like verse 8. May those who curse days. Do we have any professional cursers in the crowd here this morning? I'd like to employ you, is what he's saying. Come over and help me out. I don't have the words to the explicatives to demean that day. May those who curse days curse that day. My birthday. Wow. Verse 11, why did I not perish at birth? Verse 12, why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? Verse 16, or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child? Verse 20, why is light given to those in misery and life to the bitter of soul? You see where he's at? How bad things have gotten? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden from God? In other words, let me rephrase that. God, why aren't you looking at what's happening to me? Seems you're not even paying attention. Chapter 3, verse 25, what I fear has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. It's my worst fear. It's come true. He summarizes, I have no peace, no quietness, no rest, only turmoil. It's a terrible scenario. It would seem to me, if this were my book, I would eliminate this book. This is kind of embarrassing to God, isn't it? That somebody has shaken his fist in God's face and saying, why? Where are you when I need you? If you pick up, boy, there's so many chapters, but I'm impressed with chapter 7 as well. Does not man have hard service on earth? Are not his days like those of a hired man, like a slave longing for the evening shadows, or a hired man waiting eagerly for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility and nights of misery. This is written in Hebrew poetry, not prose. He's in poetic language. He's explaining his dilemma. And he's relating it to the dilemma of everyone, of humanity in general. The suffering, the sickness, the tragedies of life. And as a result, is he hopeless? He's forlorn. He's doing exactly what every person whose lot is to suffer at that time is to do. He's to turn to God. And if you're hurting, God is big enough to hear your complaint, let me tell you. You have permission to tell God exactly how you feel about what's happening to you. I get that from Job. I get that from David in the Psalms. That's a comfort to me. God knows the thoughts and attitudes of your heart. You might as well say it between you and him. There's so much in Job. I hope you'll take time to read it if you haven't, because it really reflects the sentiment of this issue, the problem of pain, in somebody who speaks from personal experience, perhaps like few people on earth ever have, Job. But I'm going to suggest to you that this problem of pain poses an equal enigma problem for the atheist and the non-believer. It's not just we who are Christians who have our backs against the wall and we're trying to figure out how to answer this question. This is a generic human dilemma, but really in reverse, I think, for the atheist, for the non-believer. It's the opposite of Rabbi Kirshner's question, why do good things happen to bad people? It's why do bad things happen to good people? It's why do good things happen to bad people? Not just that bad things happen to good people, but how many of you think it's fair that good things happen to bad people? That just doesn't jive with what I believe about about reality or what we believe is true. For the atheist, it's the opposite. It's not the problem of pain. It's the problem of pleasure. That is, of objective truth, of moral goodness, of social justice and beauty. The atheist has to explain what is the locus or the root of all of those things. When somebody says to me, why doesn't God do something about evil? I ask him, what do you mean about evil? What are you talking about? Do you believe in evil? If they're a non-believer, if they're an atheist, you've got them in a corner all of a sudden. Who says that this is evil? Who said that torturing children is evil? What's wrong with that? Well, everybody knows that that's wrong, do they? Should they? And where does that knowledge come from, right and wrong? On the basis of what? How do we determine if something is good or bad, right or wrong, true or false? When you pull God, objective truth, ultimate objective truth, out of the scenario, you're stuck. Because we have no way, corporately, of deciding what is, are we going to take a vote here? We're going to take a poll? And the problem for the atheist is really the doctrine of atheism, which is well, I think, encoded in Darwin's Evolution of the Species, in Darwinian ethics, moral goodness, social justice, beauty, fairness. Boy, those really are question marks, really, in this instance or in this case. How do we know what those things are? Is there such a thing as objective evil? Is it always wrong? Or are there instances where to do wrong is really the right thing to do? Or is there an innate value and worth to human nature, over and above the plants and the animals in this world? Are we all on equal footing? According to Darwin and Darwinian ethics, the basic premise of his position, his philosophy, is survival of the fittest. It's the law of the jungle. So it might be to somebody's advantage to do evil to others in order to get ahead. Who's to say that Hitler's idea was wrong? I mean, survival of the fittest. It would be ideal to have the master race existent on Earth and to eliminate, to starve out or put to death all the inferiors for the sake of the future of this planet. I mean, who's to say that that's bad or wrong? Says who? Again, you pull God out, He is the reference to, he is our standard of ultimate truth and falsehood, good and evil, right and wrong. What are you left with? There's no moral law to the universe. Rather, you're left with the law of the jungle. But interestingly enough, when you ask somebody like that whether they believe in social justice, invariably they're taking a strong stance for some cause. And I ask, based on what? See, the law of the jungle just doesn't jive with the innate human longing for justice, for mercy, for goodness, for beauty, and for love. Why is that? Because humans, as you know and I know, are made in the image of God. That is innate in every heart of every human throughout all times and all places. There is a moral law of the universe because there's a moral lawgiver who has set standards for his humanity, and he expects us to live accordingly. Last week, I suggested that sufficient faith is based on the truth of God. Well, let's go over to the truth of God just for a minute here this morning. Pick up your Bible and turn over to Genesis. Start at the beginning. Not really necessary to go too much farther to at least begin to answer this question. And at the risk of being trivial, it's kind of like taking a drink out of a fire hose. Have you ever tried to do that, or maybe just a strong hose? It's almost impossible to get any water, isn't it? That's what I feel like we're trying to do here in such a short amount of time. But I'd like to, at the risk of being trivial, I'd like to at least address what I think is at issue here in the problem of pain. Now, as you recall in Genesis chapter 1, we're told that God created man in his own image, in his own likeness. He made men and women, and he made them in his image, in his likeness, like God. And he gave them an assignment to have dominion or to rule over all of creation. He set man apart as distinct from every other created thing. He alone is ultimately made in the image of God, with infinite value and worth, mankind. And then he holds man accountable for his actions. If you switch, you turn there to Genesis chapter 3. Moses, as he writes Genesis, he continues in the narrative, chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. You need to read on in the Bible to get the definition. Specifically, we call him the devil, don't we? The ancient serpent who is crafty. And he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat of any tree in the garden?" What did God tell Adam and Eve? "You may eat of which tree?" All the trees, save one, just one. So right off the bat, the devil misquotes God. Herein again is why you and I need to understand what the Bible says in order to defend it. You've got to have a clear sense of what it really says and what it doesn't say. It's very easily taken out of context, and all kinds of abuses come from that. The woman said to the serpent, she corrects him. No, he said, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. And you must not touch it or you will die. Save that one apart. Everything else is yours." To which the devil again counters the word of God, "Surely you will not die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." Now, hold on a second. I just read in chapter 1 that they were like God. They were made in his likeness, weren't they? And so he's duping them here. He knows that you're going to be godlike. They already are. But in this case, they will know the difference between good and evil. Now, knowledge there can be information, but it can also mean experience. You know, you can know one thing, but you can also know something by personal experience, can't you? You know fire's hot, don't you? We can take its temperature in physics class, and we can tell you exactly how hot the different parts of the flame are. But it's another thing to say, excuse me, teacher, I'm going to try this experiment out for myself and stick your finger in the Bunsen burner. And you'll have a scar to prove it. I can tell you, fire is hot. I learned that by experience. You will know by experience. You're going to experience not only good, but evil. Up until this point, everything that God has done has been good. In fact, when he made man, he said, this is very good. And he rested from his creative work. A good and perfect creation. And suddenly, with the prompting of the devil, the bad guy, there's a possibility for bad to arise. In fact, it's stated as evil here. How many of you know what's good and what's evil? Have you got that kind of knowledge or experience? Got any scars to prove fire is hot? Probably we all do in some form or fashion. In my opinion, God will give you on planet Earth a taste of heaven and a taste of hell. Every one of us at some point is going to come to the experience of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom, kind of wisdom, knowledge, experience, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. All kinds of theological ramifications, implications here, I'm not going to pick up here. Just the experience of good and evil. And the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized that they were naked. Notice the first thing that happens is they become self-aware, self-conscious. In my opinion, the most miserable people on earth, maybe you know a couple of these, are the people who are innately self-conscious. They can't get their mind beyond themselves. They're always thinking about themselves. Everything relates to themselves. Know anybody like that? Invariably, right off the bat, they become self-conscious. They realized that they were naked, so they sewed leaves, fig leaves, together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. That would have been a good sound. The Lord's out on his afternoon walk, daily affair, or maybe in the cool of the day would have been the evening. And he was rounding up Adam and Eve to take them along, to walk together. And for the first time in their life, they're afraid. They hide from the Lord. They're hiding from themselves. They've covered themselves. Now they're hiding from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, Adam, Ali Ali income free. That doesn't mean anything to some of you that never played tag as a kid. Can't find you. Come on out. Now, how many of you think that God knew which bush Adam and Eve were hiding behind? I can guarantee it. Where are you? I don't think he's asking that because God doesn't know the answer. I think he's asking that because he wants Adam to learn the answer. The dilemma that he suddenly found himself. And he answered, I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. Last verse. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Now I wonder if humanity, if history would be different had Adam owned up on the spot. I suspect that something major and dramatic could have happened at that moment that maybe possibly even wouldn't have necessitated the death of Christ. Don't know, on behalf of the payment of sin. But Adam passes the buck to his wife. He said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some of the fruit from the tree, and I ate it. It's her fault. God talked to her about this. And he does. And so it goes, doesn't it? And every gross, selfish, immoral, sinful, evil, heinous act of history is rooted in this chapter, chapter 3 of Genesis, where man in his own free will chooses to disobey, disregard God, his commands, and go it alone. It's original sin, isn't it? And notice the devil is present, prompting, prodding, and promoting sin. And sin invariably produces and propagates, here's the word, suffering, invariably. Don't kid yourself. When you hear that voice and that temptation, whatever you comply with as far as temptation is going to lead to suffering. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23, is what? The result of sin is always death. It is ultimately death, physical death, which in fact is the judgment that God pronounces on Adam and Eve at this point, that they would die. But it is all kinds of deaths that die. All kinds of things die when you and I sin. God is great and God is good, but you know what? He's also wise. He's just. And I want to suggest he's also merciful. He's so much more. And we have to bring into a larger context the idea when we talk about suffering and pain and sickness and death, we've got to look at God in a broader sense, the broader character or characteristics, the nature of God, beyond just his greatness and his goodness. In the 1980s, I got to know a guy named Trent Merricks. Trent was a student at Ohio State when I first met him. Later on, he was a graduate student at Notre Dame. His field of study was philosophy. He came to Argentina numerous times and spent time with Trent. And it was then that he introduced me to a man named Alvin Plantinga. Alvin Plantinga, he was one of the heads of the philosophy program at Notre Dame University. And Plantinga approached, he was also the president of the Christian Philosophers Association. He was an outstanding believer in Jesus Christ, great intellectual. In the field of philosophy, one of the top philosophers of our generation. But he was an ardent Christian. He was a staunch believer in God and God's truth, the Word of God. And it directed that the way that he thought about the world, philosophy, his philosophies on life. But according to my friend Trent, it was Plantinga who demonstrated philosophically that there is no contradiction between the character of God, the goodness of God, and the presence of evil in the world. I'd love to give you his equations, but I don't think you and I could read them because they're highly mathematical. However, take my word for it, and I'll take Trent's word for it. He was the guy who demonstrated to skeptics and non-believers that there isn't a contradiction between God's nature and the state of world affairs, including humanity and all the suffering and injustices and evils. In fact, God is just. He is the judge. We know what's evil, what's good, and what's bad because of God. As I suggested earlier, there's no way to orient ourselves otherwise in terms of absolutes to say that something is absolutely true or false, good or bad, right or wrong, apart from God. He is just. And in fact, he did pronounce judgment on sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. The day that you eat of the tree, you receive the death sentence. You will die. And in fact, the book of Revelation tells us that there is a second death, which is the final payment for wrongs done of humanity, where every wrong will be righted, where God will bring about the ultimate justice. And all these bad people or bad things that have happened will be done away with. Why doesn't God do something about evil? Well, he has. He's pronounced evil, evil. He has instilled death so that evildoers can only persist for a generation. And he is determined ultimately to punish all evil done. But if we were to ask God to do something immediately about evil, then he would have to destroy you along with evil. Because the fact of the matter is, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn realized, he said, laying in a prison cell, in the gulag of Russia, he said, I came to the conclusion in the prison cell, this rotten, smelly, beaten and bruised, suffering as a political dissident, that the issue here was not political, that the problem of evil does not run between party lines, he said, but rather through a line in the heart of every man, woman, and child. Original sin is original to none of us. All of us are quite adept at sinning. And if God were to do something immediately about evil, he would have to destroy you and me, if we were honest, because we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as has everyone. God is just, but he's also merciful. He's also merciful. He offers humanity a way out. We call that salvation, being saved. Saved from what? Well, we think of the power of sin, the presence of sin, the penalty of sin, but you know what he's saving you from? He's saving you from yourself. Because left to yourself, you will self-destruct invariably, and so will I. And you would be foolish, and I would be foolish to believe otherwise. You say, well, I'm not so bad. Well, I say you're worse than you think you are. You say, well, I would never do that. You're kidding yourself. Under the right circumstance or situation, you could do the most dastardly deeds of history. You have that kind of capacity for wrongdoing. It is innate in our humanity, sin and sinfulness. And so Romans 6 reads, the wages of sin is death. But that's not the end of the verse, is it? Here's the good news. The gift of God is what? It's eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And it's through Jesus Christ that God enters into our suffering, our pain, and ultimately death. In the incarnation, it's the defining doctrine of our faith. Christianity stands and falls on this, that Jesus Christ was the sole innocent survivor of humanity, human being. He was the Lamb without blemish. But that he unjustly suffered the punishment. He took upon himself like a sponge. He absorbed upon himself the sins of the human race on a cross. Every gross, immoral, wicked, heinous act that has ever occurred and ever would occur came upon him for his own punishment, as his punishment. Why would God ever do that? Talk about the innocent suffering. The most innocent man of all times suffered and died the most heinous death. He did it in payment for your sins and mine. Jesus, the substitute Lamb of God, takes away the sins of the world. And so the verse finishes, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. What God offers you and I freely to all people is a whole new start and a whole new eternity, a different destiny than what we are destined for as sinners. Now, let me show you how it's stated towards the end of the Bible, Revelation. Read from Genesis. Let's go to the last book. I'll let you fill in the pages between. Revelation chapter 21. John, as he's receiving this vision of the last things, writes these words, verse 1 and following. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now, some versions say, at last, the dwelling of God will be with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Notice verse 4, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who is seated on the throne declared, see, I make everything new. Well, that is our destiny. That is the destiny of those who look to God in their suffering. Meanwhile, until that day, the fact is you and I are stuck here on planet Earth. Have you noticed that? You can talk to Elon Musk, see if he's got any room on the next rocket out of here. I'm not sure that Mars sounds much better than what we're dealing with, although it's been pretty dry, hasn't it, here this summer. We're stuck here in a fallen world with a fallen nature, your nature and mine, sinful nature, amongst fallen humanity. And so we have to ask this question, and really this is our reality orientation here for us as believers. How do I apply my faith to this? How do I live by faith in the midst of suffering, pain, and ultimately death? How can I do that? Not easily, is it? There's no way that this is an easy issue. As I said, it's one of the toughest to resolve in your own life. Although I think there's great resolution, there is hope for all of us, for everything and everyone, thanks to God. As always, our compass to navigate through this foggy issue, pain and suffering, is the Word of God. As David says, it's like a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you go to the Bible, if you search the Bible, you're going to find insight and truth. Jesus said it like this, the eye is a lamp of the body. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. If your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. The eye is the lamp of the body. What does he mean? He uses a singular eye in that first phrase. I think he means this. Your attitude, your perspective, your focus enlightens your life. The way you see reality determines the way you experience it, the way you live it. If it's light or if it's dark, boy, it's opposite effect, isn't it? Two opposite impacts, darkness and light. Later he says to his disciples, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We need to wisen up, but we need to guard our innocence. Parents, I think this is an excellent verse for your kids, guiding principles. I want my kids to be world-wise. I want them to know how to navigate life in this world. We're going to have to raise them to be savvy, but also to be innocent. Wise as serpents, but stay innocent. Don't get corrupted by the world. Innocent as doves. Romans 12, the Apostle Paul makes this statement in Romans 12, 21. Do not be overcome by evil. Again, that's easier said than done, isn't it? For those of you who are facing adversaries in whatever form they might be coming. You're going to need God. You're going to need faith in God. You're going to need to moor or anchor yourself in the truth of God to stand strong in some of the greatest storms of life. But that kind of faith anchored in God is more than sufficient, I can guarantee it, to carry you through to heaven, all the way through this world to the next. Paul says, do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Overcome evil with good. Tony Campalo tells a story of a guy named Teddy Stollard. Teddy Stollard, when he was a young kid, grew up in a dysfunctional, abusive home. It was a terrible scenario, really. Inner city Philadelphia. very few advantages in his life and his family. And in school, he was passed from grade to grade, and I don't know if they still do this, but in the old days, the teacher would make notes on the student's chart, and when that student went to the next class, you would pass the chart to the next teacher. Not only to see what that student had accomplished academically, but also any personal notes, things that they had learned about the student. And at some point, the notes on Teddy Stalwart were made available. According to the records, first grade, the teacher wrote, "Teddy shows promise with his work and attitude, but he has a poor home situation." Included in his chart from second grade, the teacher wrote, "Teddy could do better. His mother is seriously ill. He receives little help at home." On the chart from the second grade teacher to the third grade, "Teddy is good, but he's a good boy, but he's far too serious. He's a slow learner. His mother died this year." On his chart to the fourth grade teacher, "Teddy is very slow, but he's fairly well behaved. However, his father shows no interest in helping him." Fifth and sixth grade teacher at this little school was a lady named Jenny Thompson, Miss Thompson, we're going to call her Miss Thompson. And she read his charts and she brought him into the room. She'd heard about Teddy. And then she experienced him personally. He was a troubled kid. He was a difficult one. He had potential, but he had no motivation. And she determined to make the best of it and just to deal with Teddy as was necessary and to get on with the school year. Until Christmas that first year, fifth grade year. At Christmas, as was the tradition in that school, they would have a party in each class, and the kids would exchange presents, and in fact, the kids would bring presents for the teacher. And so the kids brought in their presents and exchanged them with one another, and they brought their teacher the presents, and at one point, the teacher sat down to open the presents from each of her children. And as the story goes, when she opened Teddy's gift, it was a bottle of perfume and a rhinestone bracelet. Wasn't an especially attractive bracelet, with some stones missing, but it was a sweet gesture on Teddy's part. The perfume was half spent. There's only about a half a bottle left. But she sprayed it on herself and put the bracelet on, and she showed the class, said, "Isn't that nice?" And anybody want to smell? She gave them a chance to smell the perfume, and they oohed and aahed, and they went on to the next gift. After class, as school was dismissed, Teddy came over to the teacher, and he said, "That bracelet was my mommy's, and that perfume was hers." He said, "You look real pretty with my mom's bracelet on, and you sure smell good. You know what? You smell like my mom." She went home that night, Miss Thompson, and she determined to change everything, starting with herself. She came back to school, and she dedicated herself to making life better for this little guy named Teddy Stalwart. And so she did. He improved dramatically. His attitude and his efforts, schoolwork, went up to the top of the class, fifth and sixth grade. He moved on to junior high and later to the high school there in Philadelphia. And it wasn't until several years later that she heard from Teddy. She actually received a note that read as follows, "Dear Miss Thompson, just wanted you to be the first to know that I will be graduating from high school, second in my class. Love, Teddy Stalwart." 4 years later, she got another note from Teddy. "Dear Mrs. Thompson, they just told me that I will be graduating from high school first in my class. I wanted you to be the first to know it." Went on to the university and likewise wrote a note to Miss Stalwart. acknowledging that he had graduated with honors. Then she heard another note, or received another note from Teddy some 4, 5, 6 years after the fact. Read as follows: Dear Miss Thompson, as of today, I am Theodore Stollard, M.D. How about that? I wanted you to be the first to know. He said, not only that, I'm getting married next month, the 27th to be exact, and I want you to come and sit where my mother would sit if she were still alive. He said, really, you're the only family I have now. My dad died last year. Love, Teddy Stollard. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. That's the lesson that Miss Thompson learned by personal experience. Let me ask you as we close this morning, have you cultivated a theology of good and evil? Do you understand what's good and what's evil? Scripture delineates it. As a Christian, number two, have you identified with the needs and sufferings of others? Or like Adam and Eve, are you pretty well focused on yourself? And finally, what's the cause that you're in favor of? You need to find a cause. You need to get involved in alleviating the suffering, the pain of so many, and the evil that is godless at its root in this world. You've heard the story before about the man who was walking through the mist on the beach, and up ahead along the waves in the beach, he saw a kid running back and forth. And as he got closer and closer up the beach, he realized that the kid was picking up starfish and running out to the water and throwing them in the sea and running back and picking up starfish. And back and forth he went between the ocean and the land. And as the guy approached the kid, he said, little kid, what are you doing? He said, look at this beach. He said, after that storm last night, there's thousands of starfish upon miles after miles of beach. He said, what difference in the world could you possibly make? The little kid picked up a starfish, little legs on the bottom of it moving. He said, do you see this starfish? He said, to this starfish makes all the difference in the world. And he threw it in the water. What difference could you and I possibly make with all the problems and difficulties, the struggles and sufferings of the world? To one person, you could make all the difference in the world. Start with one. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. This is no trivial issue. This is one of the hardest for all of us. The problem of pain, because we all experience pain, sickness and suffering, and ultimately death. And we need help, your help, Lord, to reorient our thinking in part as to why so much pain and suffering, and the reality of sin. But the solution that you've given us, the one remedy through the blood of Jesus Christ, is innocent suffering and death. There's an escape for all of us. An eternal life. I pray that we would affirm that truth in our own lives, but more so I pray that each of us would be motivated to look up, to reach out, to do something specific on behalf of others. Make a difference in the world for Christ's sake. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. Yes, sir. Through Jesus Christ, With your help, Lord, we will strive to do just that. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.